This message on the book of 1 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Thessalonians.
I want to make sure we understand exactly where he was when he was writing this and what had happened in the meantime. So if we go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, we saw that Paul had left Philippi under rather difficult circumstances. Remember what kind of persecution he suffered in Philippi? It wasn't religious persecution, was it? It was motivated by greed, economic or commercial gain is what motivated that persecution. When he was persecuted in the churches of Galatia, what motivated that persecution? It was religious persecution. So Paul has faced a couple of different kinds of persecution, hasn't he? So when he talks about persecution, we need to understand what kind of persecution he's talking about. It could be persecution that's been motivated by folks who have felt that they're losing commercial or economic gain. Or it could be motivated by folks who thought they're losing religious power. Those are the two main types of persecution that Paul has suffered. Notice what's missing. You don't see persecution from the Roman government. And that's rather interesting. I mean, obviously in Philippi he was dragged before the officials, and without a trial he was beaten and thrown in jail. Now, there may have been government agents of some kind involved in carrying that out, but it wasn't because the government felt like he was a threat. It was that the commercial people of the city felt like he was a threat and had him beaten. In Thessalonica, it was because the Jewish power center of that city felt like he was a threat and were going to have him beaten. Instead, they just had Jason post bond for it. It's interesting that we don't see the type of Roman government persecution that occurs later in church history, where you actually see official sanctions from, for instance, the Emperor Domitian to root out Christians and kill them. And I think part of Luke's reason for writing the book of Acts was to prove to people that when Christianity started, it was not antagonistic to the Roman government. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes a whole section on how Christians should be the model citizens. So it's kind of interesting that primarily what Paul is going to be facing is going to be religious persecution. Somebody is feeling threatened because they believe that the gospel Paul preaches is going to undermine their religious power. And in some cases, it might be economic, like we saw in Philippi, and we're going to see later in Ephesus, the same kind of thing. In verse 10, it says, of chapter 17, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Again, Paul goes into a new city. If there's a synagogue there, that's where he starts. That's his starting point for evangelism. Berea must have been a city big enough to have a synagogue, so he went there. Notice it says Paul and Silas. Where's Timothy? Just because it doesn't mention his name doesn't mean that he wasn't with them. But for some reason, Paul and Silas were mentioned there. Or it could be that Timothy was not with them. It could be that Timothy was instructed to stay behind in Thessalonica because they were mainly after Paul. And when Paul left the city, things quieted down. So Paul might have instructed Timothy to stay behind and keep teaching the brand new Christians there. So there were some people in Berea who examined the scriptures. It says in verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, because when they examined the scriptures, they saw that the things Paul said were true, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Berea, again, was maybe a day's journey a little bit further west from Thessalonica. And the Jews of Thessalonica were very powerful, very influential in that whole area. Verse 14 says, "And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there." So here we see Timothy mentioned again. Silas and Timothy remained there. We don't know exactly where they remained, whether it was in Berea, or it's possible that Silas and Timothy remained there to continue to teach. It says, "Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens." And if you remember from your map last week, Athens would have been going down the left-hand side of the square that made up the Aegean Sea. So he started at the upper left-hand corner of the square where Thessalonica and Berea are, and he went down to the lower left-hand corner of the Aegean Sea where Athens and Corinth were located. So they took him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So here we see that Silas and Timothy stayed up in the north section there in Macedonia. Some people led Paul and took him down to a region that was called Achaia. That was a different province. It was where Athens and Corinth were located. So now Paul isn't in Macedonia anymore. But it appears that Silas and Timothy are still up there. Some people think that Paul had sent Silas all the way back to Philippi to actually teach and encourage those believers back there, and that Timothy probably remained in Thessalonica to teach those believers. It says in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he looked, as he was beholding the city full of idols." And so he went to the synagogue and talked to the Jews there, and in the marketplace, which was a marketplace not just for goods, but also for ideas, he debated in chapter 17, he debated with some of the philosophers there. Clear down through the end of chapter 17, we see that Paul was debating with the philosophers in the city of Athens. When you think of Greece, what city pops to mind? It might be Athens, because you know, that is the well-known city of Greece, the home to the Olympic Games and that kind of thing. Well, that's where Paul was. He was in the philosophical capital of the world, you might say. And so he debated with the philosophers. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." Corinth was about a day's ride from Athens by ship to the west, just a little ways. "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because," and here is an interesting little reference to our emperor, Claudius, "because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." And you remember from your notes last week that that happened in AD 49. So Paul's visit to Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth was slightly after that. One of the things I wanted to show here is in verse 5, it says, see now Paul's in Corinth, right? It says, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So, again, there's where we see Silas and Timothy coming back to him from Macedonia. Remember when the people that took Paul to Athens, he gave them a command that Silas and Timothy would come to him there? Well, evidently they did. And he was so concerned about what was going on in Macedonia, where he just left, he was so concerned, after they came to him in Athens, he sent them back immediately. We know that because if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, Paul says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So it appears that Timothy was with Paul in Athens for a period of time there. But Paul was so concerned about what was going on up there in Macedonia that he sent him back. And then we know from Acts that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And then Silas and Timothy joined him there. Okay. So when Paul's writing this letter, he is sitting in Corinth. Okay. He had gone to Athens. He was so worried when Silas and Timothy came to him there that he sent them back. And he really wanted to make sure that the believers he left in Macedonia were being well taught and wouldn't be led astray. So Paul is in Corinth, and Silas and Timothy come back to him. We know that from Acts chapter 18, verse 5. And that's where Paul gets the good news that he writes about in this letter. Because in chapter 3 here, we see, in chapter 3, verse 6, we see, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." It's like there Paul is breathing a big sigh of relief. He's going, "Oh boy, I was so worried about you when I was in Athens. I sent Timothy back up there to check you out. Now I'm in Corinth and he came back and gave me this great news. I am so relieved that you are doing okay." So this is one of Paul's main purposes in writing this letter, is to share some of these concerns that he had, and he wants to keep encouraging them in their faith, and he also wants to deal with a couple of problems that Timothy told him about. So the first half of the letter to the Thessalonians here is Paul encouraging the believers there. And the second half, chapters 4 and 5, are Paul dealing with specific problems. And he keeps encouraging them. He doesn't stop encouraging them, but he deals with some specific problems. So that's what we're going to see as we read through this letter. Remember, when Paul's writing this, he's sitting in Corinth. He has just received good news from Timothy, who came back to him. And that's the setting for what we're about to read. What we see from our notes here, we're going to cover the first 5 verses. Actually, the first half of verse 5 is where we'll stop. But I want you to notice a number of things here when Paul is writing this letter. He starts out by saying Paul and Silvanus, the long form of the name Silas, and Timothy. So that means that all three of them are back together again. They're sitting in Corinth. Paul's had good news from both of his fellow workers. And this is a dynamic trio. These are the three guys who are key in getting the gospel across the Aegean Sea and up into the first little corner of Europe where it could spread further. One of the things in your notes it says is this shows us Paul's affectionate relationship to the Thessalonians. And you might say, well, wait a second, Paul and Silas and Timothy, that doesn't sound very affectionate to me. But if you look at how Paul started some of his other letters, you might notice that something's missing from this. For instance, if we go back to Galatians, we see Paul starting his letter by saying what? Paul, an apostle. And he immediately starts defending his apostleship. Okay? Look at Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Okay. I'm going to skip Philippians for a second and go to Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what's missing here in Thessalonians? He's not declaring his authority over them. He is just sharing personally, this is Paul, your buddy. Okay? Another one of the most affectionate letters that we see in the whole New Testament is Philippians. And if you look at how Paul starts that letter, you'll see him say, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So here again, these two letters, Thessalonians and Philippians, probably the most affectionate letters in tone. And one of the things that's missing on both of those is his apostolic authority. So that we can infer that he had a very neat personal relationship with these people, a loving and affectionate relationship. Also, he says in his other letters, did you notice where he would say, Paul, an apostle to the saints? Here he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. That's an interesting thing too, isn't it? It doesn't say to the saints in Thessalonica. He's recognizing the organization there. That tells us that he's recognizing the organizational and spiritual situation in Thessalonica. He knows that he established a church there, a local church. In order to have a local church, you probably had to have appointed elders. So he's recognizing an organization that he established when he was back there. So in the very short time that he was there, probably about a month, he had taught a tremendous amount of doctrine to them. But he also set up the organization. He set up the church in Thessalonica. Notice he also recognizes the spiritual situation there. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That in there has a sense of in the sphere and under the power of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is recognizing that these people who are believers are part of an organization that he set up, and that they were indeed a spiritual organization. It wasn't like just some club. This was the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in the sphere and realm and under the power and authority of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in this one opening verse, we also see Paul's doctrine of the deity of Christ. We'll see him here, he says, in God the Father, and right alongside God the Father and equal with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses his full title. We know from our previous studies that the name Jesus is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Yeshua, which means Savior. So this recognizes his work as the Savior. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, which it means Messiah. This is the Jewish Messiah, the King. Not only the Savior, but the King as well. And then he also uses the word Lord. So all three of these terms put together, the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this emphasizes his absolute authority and lordship over all areas of their lives. So we see here that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are put together in such a way that we cannot help but see Paul right up front giving us his doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now even throughout church history, early church history, there have been troubles with people recognizing the deity of Christ. On down through the centuries, even into today, there's trouble still. People don't recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, right here in the very first verse, Paul makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He is God. And the last little phrase there is Paul's, it's going to become Paul's standard greeting in all of his letters. He always wants to wish them grace and peace. some people have said that this is like the Greek salutation and the Jewish salutation combined. The Greek salutation, grace or blessings on you, combined with the Jewish salutation of shalom or peace to you, meaning peace in a broad sense. You know, I hope things go well with you, in your family, in your business, with your crops. You know, very broad term, grace and peace combined together. But in another sense also, I think, Paul always puts grace first and then peace. Because, see, God's grace, the unmerited favor that he bestows upon those who believe, that is the foundation for the peace that we then are able to have with him. So Paul always puts grace before peace. Grace is the foundation. Peace is the result. So there we have verse 1, Paul's opening address to the Thessalonians. Isn't it amazing how much is really in just that one verse? There's a lot there. In verses 2 and 3, we see Paul expressing his thankfulness. And here he says, right up front, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." I think this is so great. He doesn't have to say all these words in order to communicate the idea, does he? He could have said, "We give thanks to God, making mention of you in our prayers." But he includes some phrases here. "We give thanks to God always." We can see what kind of a praying man Paul was. He was praying. As often as it was brought to his conscious mind, he would immediately bring it before God. So he was giving thanks to God always. And he says, "For all of you." We could say that this is his constant thankfulness. It was expressed whenever Paul was at his prayers. Because he says, "making mention of you in our prayers." The preposition there, "in," is really in Greek, epi, which would be when we're about the activity of our praying. Making mention of you whenever we're at our prayers, whenever we're praying. And we could see that he's always giving thanks. This is a constant thing for him. It's interesting, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." That actually is one Greek word, which consists of a preposition tacked on to the all. And the preposition is peri, which is around, like the circumference, or when we get our word perimeter from that preposition. That's why in your notes I said he encircled all of them in prayer. I'm wondering if he had a prayer list that he had names of people on, something to jog his memory, and whenever it was brought to his mind, that he was always bringing it before God. "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And I'm thinking he must have had a way to jog his memory about all the people he had touched when he was in Thessalonica. So this is Paul's thankfulness for them. And in the next verse, we see what he was thinking about when he was praying for them. Because he says he was constantly bearing in mind three things: your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Somehow he would try to consciously bring to mind all these people and he would think about these three things. The first thing says, your work of faith. That doesn't necessarily mean that faith is a work. It's not saying that faith is a meritorious work by which we earn our salvation. It's saying they're actions that were inspired by their faith in Christ. So their work of faith is all the things that they did which were inspired by their faith in Christ. And that could have included all kinds of things. One of the things it might have included was down in verse 9 we see people reporting they heard that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols. So one of the things that was motivated by their faith in Christ was that they got rid of their old pagan idols that they had been worshiping in the past. So that would be included in this phrase, their work of faith. The second thing Paul mentions is their labor of love. And this word for labor is a word that can mean toil. It was once used to describe the action of kneading bread. If you've ever kneaded a lump of bread, you know that that is hard work. And it's actually very hard work to go over and over trying to squeeze that stuff together until it's a consistent texture. Toil also could mean to whip or to lash. So this is not the same as work. It's a different word. Work is kind of a common word for work, ergon. Labor is kapto, which is heavy toil. And so this second thing that Paul kept in mind, I worded it this way, their painful toil and exertion. So there were some times when it wasn't just the common work that they did, but there were some times when they had to actually go through painful exertion. And that painful exertion was motivated by love, it says here, labor of love. Well, this love is the word for love that we know from the New Testament, agape, as sacrificial love. So the kind of sacrificial love that God gives us is what would motivate them to go through painful toil. Without sacrificial love, you're probably not going to be motivated to go through painful toil or exertion like that. And so there were things that they had to do because God gave them a sacrificial love for others. They were willing to suffer and work hard at something to produce some kind of labor. So again, the sacrificial love is what would motivate somebody to go through painful toil. The third thing that Paul tries to keep in his mind is, as it says here, steadfastness of hope. And this word for steadfastness is the word that means to abide under. So we could call it their endurance under suffering. This could include persecution. Their endurance under suffering. And what was it motivated by? It was motivated by their hope, and specifically their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. We can see that this kind of hope is the hope of Christ's coming and his bringing them into the very presence of God. So we could actually see in verse 3 a preliminary mention of the rapture of the church, which he's going to talk about later in 1 Thessalonians 4. This endurance under suffering is motivated by the hope that they have that Christ will come and bring them into the presence of our God and Father. So if we look at verse 10 down here a little bit further, we see that one of the things Paul commends them for is they're wanting to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Another preliminary mention of what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. So here again, even in verse 3, we see Paul setting the stage for some things he wants to make sure to tell them later. We'd call that, in literary terms, we'd call that foreshadowing. These are three things that Paul constantly kept in mind when he was praying for them and giving thanks for them. They had evidently exhibited a lot of different actions or activities to him and to others that Paul had then heard about that proved that they had faith in Christ. They had also gone through some things that were really hard because of their sacrificial love for others. And thirdly, they were willing to put up with suffering and endure under it, abide under it, because of their hope in Christ's coming. So these are some of the things that Paul kept thanking God for as he thought of the Thessalonians. Now, in verse 4, he starts out with a participle, knowing. And it says in your notes here, Paul knows that they are God's elect. It says knowing in the New American Standard Version. And really, in the original language, that's been called a causal participle. He's saying really there, since we know, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And this word for knowing is the Greek word that indicates knowing by observation. It's like Paul is sitting in Corinth, and he's hearing reports, and he's observing these, and he's saying, I am hearing and seeing evidence, and so I know because of observation that two things are true of you. First of all, you are, brethren, beloved by God. And second of all, God has chosen you. So this is really Paul's doctrine of election, in a nutshell here. He knows two things about them because he's observed what they're like after they place their faith in Christ. He knows for sure that God has set his love upon them and that God chose them to be his. We can compare in the book of Ephesians if we want to. Ephesians is a great place to turn if you'd like to look at the doctrine of election. The first part of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, that corresponds to the phrase here, God chose them. Paul said, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In Ephesians, Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, in love he predestined us to adoption. So here we see the in love part. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. And that corresponds to the phrase we see here in 1 Thessalonians that God set his love upon them, that they were brethren beloved by God. So this is Paul's doctrine of election. First of all, for some unknown reason, God looked down on us and on them, and he loved them. He loved them with an intimate kind of love that desired for them and us to be his. I can't understand that. As I look at myself and think that God actually wants me and loves me, that is incomprehensible to me. But somehow, God looked down and loved them and chose them. So the loving and the choosing are all wrapped up in this idea of election. And in verse 5, the first part of verse 5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When you see that word for, you should stop and think about what Paul is saying. He uses that word for to give you some evidence of the thing he just told you. So Paul had just told them that they had been loved and chosen by God, that the doctrine of election applied to them. And now he's going to give some evidence for what he's just said. In verse 5, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also, this is a strong contrast in the original language. It's very, very strong. Paul is saying, not this, but this. It isn't as strong in English. But in the original language, it's very strong. This is the evidence Paul wants to tell them for why he knows the doctrine of election applies to them. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. And it says in your notes here, the gospel message does not consist of mere words. or of eloquent speech that informs or entertains. And when it came to the Thessalonians, that's not what happened. In another place, another one of Paul's letters, he says, I did not come to you, he was talking to a different church, but he said, I did not come to you with eloquent speech, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's that contrast again. When people ask you what it takes to be saved, you know that it takes understanding the gospel message, understanding the truths of the gospel. But those truths are not just mere words. If you give words to somebody, that's not going to save them. The gospel message does not consist of mere words. In stark contrast, the gospel message involves the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to understand and respond to the truth of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. So the evidence Paul is giving here for why he knows the doctrine of election applied to them is the response that they gave to the gospel, which was accompanied by the power of the Spirit in their lives. So Paul says here that the clear evidence of their response to this gospel, the clear evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives, is the evidence for the fact that they were elect by God. They were chosen before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in another place. And he says that the gospel did not come in word only, but in power. The gospel came to these Thessalonian believers in power and with full conviction. Full conviction is one word in the original language. The prefix would indicate complete, total. And the conviction part could mean closed. The gospel came to you and you were fully closed. You were completely permeated by it. There wasn't any part of your being that had any doubt. It describes the nature and effect of what happens during that moment when you become a Christian. All of a sudden, you are fully permeated by the truth of the gospel. There's no shred of doubt. It's like being completely persuaded. You have to know some facts. You have to believe that those facts are true. You agree with them. And you have to lean on them. You have to take them as your own and rely on them and put all your weight on them. He says that the gospel came to them with full conviction. So he knows that they trusted in Christ for their salvation completely. And this is his way of saying that. I mean, we see that even in the first five verses in the introduction here, Paul has talked about the fact that church organization is important, that Christ is divine, that he is God. We see that every individual is encircled in prayer by Paul, and every individual in that group is important. That the hope of Christ's second coming gives us the ability to endure persecution and hard times. And that believers had been loved and chosen by God from the foundation of the world. There's a lot of truth in here that covers a broad range of things. And you know what? I think that's exactly what Paul did when he went to the church originally. He was there for about a month. He didn't have much time. He only had a few verses of time. But he covered a broad range of doctrine, and he taught them a comprehensive look at the truths of Christianity. And so even in this little snippet here that we've looked at this morning, this first little snapshot of the letter, it seems like Paul's doing the same thing that he did when he was with them. I think one of the things that's important for us to do as we look at this passage is to give thanks, to express thanks to God for what he's done for us and for others. One practical application out of this is that we could have a prayer list. And as often as we are at our prayers, try to encircle these folks in prayer, lift them up to God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing.